can open up to the book of Exodus. This is Exodus, taught by Jeff Wilson. So, we'll return to our segment of Where is Jeff? So, I couldn't answer that question until about 4:15 today. In a moment, I'm going to ask somebody to pray, so keep this in your mind. On a serious note, one of his daughters has appendicitis.
Ellie.
Yeah, I didn't know if we wanted to say it on air. If you need any other details. And so he called, and basically we got to say about three things to each other. He said, Ellie was in the hospital, could I teach? And I said, sure, what do you plan to cover in these chapters? He said, I'm planning to talk about the firstborn. And right as he was about to go into kind of more explanation, Amanda was calling him, and he's like, I've got to go. So, in your prayer, also keep me in this class. Fortunately, this might be the most prepared I've ever been, because as you can see, I have a PowerPoint today. VBS was on the subject of Exodus, you know, the Great Escape. And so today we're going to cover the actual escape before the VBS break. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the 9 plagues that preceded this. So we'll review that a little bit. Then we'll get into the Passover and we'll get into crossing the Red Sea. Is there any volunteer that would like to pray? Go ahead.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we came here willing to listen and learn with open hearts. Help us to understand the wisdom in applying your word to our daily lives, to grasp the reality that you mean what you say and you keep your promises in your time. Help us to increase our faith and confidence. The hope is strong, and this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Please be with Jeff and his family in their time of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, y'all have a little bit of pressure on you because I've taught this lesson once to the teenage group, and they did a really good job. So, I am going to be asking some questions. If you're not able to get it, I'll send someone across. We'll get a teenager in here, and they'll fill us in. So, let's start with our review. What has God done in the book of Exodus up to this point to show that he is the one true God?
Well, 9 plagues.
Okay, so he's got these 9 plagues, these 9 strikes against Egypt and Pharaoh.
Yep. Scattered the serpent.
Okay, so he's given Moses a few signs, right? One of them was that Aaron would throw down his staff, turn into a serpent. And he'd pick it back up and he'd turn back into a staff.
Burning bush.
Okay, burning bush, way he convinces Moses, right? How old was Moses at the burning bush?
80.
80 years old. So we started the class talking about Charleston Heston and the movie, right? He's the same age through the whole movie. But that's not Moses. Moses was 40 when he fled. So I'm about to turn 40. This is Moses whenever he killed the Egyptian and he fled. And then 40 more years.
Who would you say would be the next one?
Stand up, cut.
I'm not quite there.
And so 80 years old, he talks to God in the burning bush. Okay. What else? We named one of the signs that he gave Moses there in that interaction. There's at least one other. You could call it two others.
The withered hands.
Okay. So he puts his hand in his robes, pulls out leprosy, puts it back in, pulls it out, cured. Interestingly enough, I don't know if we covered it, he only performed that one for the Israelites. He performed all 3 for them. They believed. And then he goes and he talks to Pharaoh. Okay. Anything else?
The significance of whenever he tells Moses his name.
Right. And that is a very significant interaction. Okay. When he says, well, I'm going to go talk to them. What if they ask who sent me? And he gives them then the I am, the Yahweh. And I am that I am. I remember Jeff writing that on the board. And so up to this point, that name had been used, but not in a preeminent, a prominent way. You know, that name is what sets up the contest with the Egyptians. That it's not just a God that was sent Moses, it was the God that sent Moses, the one that has always been. And we could probably pull out more. We could probably really get into some details on what all else God has done. But this sets up the main stage for this 10th and final sign, this contest between God and the Egyptians. So let's name all the plagues. This will be the quiz, all right? I'm going to start with it. I won't hold y'all to the end. What are the plagues in order?
Blood.
I gave y'all that one, right? All right, frogs. Number two.
Frogs everywhere.
Okay, frogs.
Lice.
You got all the bugs, the things. Yeah, that was the first three.
Flies.
Livestock.
Boils.
Hail.
Locust.
Darkness. And then darkness. And when we covered it 2 weeks ago, we talked about you could group them in threes. Okay, so the first three was a lot of interaction between Moses and Pharaoh and his priests. I like to call them Jamis and Jambres, as Paul does in 2 Timothy 3. Call them magicians, call them whatever you like. The first three, they kind of hang around. Third one kind of proves we can't do what this God is doing. And in each step, even though they were able to do some of what God did, the extent that God does it, they're not able to replicate. The next four, five, he doesn't really announce. He just does it. Pharaoh repents in a way, gets Moses to come, takes things away. As soon as they're taken away, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Our God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sixth one was significant enough that even Jamis and Jambres at this point, they don't even show up in court anymore. They're covered in boils. We can't compete. We're not even going to try. Pharaoh, again, kind of goes a little back and forth. And the last three were very significant. And 4 through 9 only happens in Egypt. So there was some sharing of plagues in the first three, but 4 through 9 doesn't happen in Goshen at all. Several times Pharaoh sends people out, go check to see if it's happening in Goshen, and it's not. So even when you think about the darkness, for example, imagine it being dark where you're at, but not dark in Goshen. You know, what a significant, powerful sign that God is doing this. I'm protecting these people, but I am not protecting these people. I am actively trying to show these people to follow and believe in me. Especially in those last three, many of the Egyptians do start believing. You can see it especially with the hail. When Moses announces this plague and says, you need to put your livestock away, the ones who believe put their livestock away, and theirs didn't die. But the ones who didn't believe, this time of year, it probably would have happened maybe in January, February, we're told exactly, you know, that certain crops weren't matured yet, and so they were spared from the hail, essentially. And so if you didn't believe, you lost your livestock. And then especially this darkness here at the end. This is the first time for me to use PowerPoint in this class. Here we go. Did he convince anyone through these series of 9 plagues? Who did he convince?
Yes.
Some? Who's the some? We got some Egyptians. Okay. Anybody else?
Sorry. Israelites.
He convinced the Israelites, at least in the beginning. They waffle back and forth a lot in their history. I would say at this point, at least, that they're committed. Again, especially there in this stretch, the Egyptians are getting the punishment. Israelites are doing just fine. I would say it's pretty safe to say the Israelites are still, they're all in on Yahweh. Who hasn't he convinced? Pharaoh. And we talked a little bit when we covered 2 weeks ago, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. in kind of the back and forth of that, I believe we had a question where someone asked, well, you know, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean God, like, spiritually manipulated his heart or something to that effect? And I think you can see it in the progression of what God has Moses ask for and what Pharaoh is willing to do, but the point he's not willing to do. You can really see it in the back and forth in these last three plagues where in the beginning it was, you know, let us go worship. And so he goes a little bit back and forth through those first few plagues and he says, well, how about the men go, but the livestock and the women, they stay. Children, they stay. And nope, we're not going to do that. Here comes another plague. And then towards the end, Pharaoh is willing to do almost anything except go all the way with what God wants. As soon as he kind of gives his compromise and God says, I'm not going to compromise, that's when Pharaoh hardens his heart, or God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I mean, you can see it in human interactions all the time. If you've got all the power and the person you're trying to negotiate with has none of it, you see it play out. Imagine talking to a toddler, right? They want their fifth piece of cheese and they want it right now. But you know if you do that, big problems are going to happen. So you're not going to negotiate with that little terrorist. But they're not willing to compromise either, right? So they originally might have asked for a million pieces of cheese, and now they've got it down to five. And you're like, look, this is the rule. This is what we're going to do. They can either accept it in your authority, or they won't. They probably won't, and then that's where the discipline comes in. Right? So this is God disciplining Pharaoh and the whole world. Before this ever starts, if you would turn to Exodus 4, you have the significance of what God was setting up and what he was planning to do from the beginning. In Exodus 4, verse 21, it says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh the wonders in which I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so you have this match now between God and Pharaoh, God's firstborn and his firstborn. So when we get to that 10th plague, that is the contest. We've covered most of this. So here's the setup for the 10th plague. If you can turn to the 12th chapter now. He is going to put some things in place because of the significance that he's now set up, not only for them, but for Egypt and the whole world, for everyone to come after. This is the moment that people are going to be talking about. So let's talk about the firstborn. Firstborn has been significant in scripture and really in world cultures, just period, for as old as time. You can see it referenced in Genesis throughout. The biggest instance would be Esau and Jacob, where Esau, you know, obviously did not protect, did not guard his birthright. And so what did he do with his birthright? Sold it, right, for a big, great price. What was it?
Soup.
Of all the food that I could give away my birthright for, soup, you know, good brisket or something. He sells it for soup. And so in Hebrews 12, we'll go there later and spend a little more time in Hebrews, but in Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer references this and says, don't be like Esau, who despised his birthright and sold it for porridge, you know, sold it for soup. It was more than just you were the firstborn male. It was something that could be negotiated and bartered, like we saw with Jacob and Esau. And it was something that did change hands several significant times. You know, after Jacob gets it, his sons then have a series of gaffes where eventually it gets down to Joseph. Because we won't go through all the issues, but his sons had a lot of issues. Reuben lost the birthright, and then two more after him, and then eventually get to Joseph. And then that could be a whole study in and of itself, how Joseph got his birthright and his firstborn status and how it was paid out, even to the tribes, you know, in the context that we're studying here with leaving Egypt and getting into the promised land. Here in Exodus 12, you see God claiming Israel as his firstborn. They're the ones that he is going to put this birthright on. And he's going to give them a special status among all the nations. When you get to the 13th chapter, you have them consecrating all the firstborn. And then once they get through the sea and to the other side, you have more of this redemption of the firstborn. Let's read just a couple of verses. In Exodus 13, verse 2, it says, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Skip a little further down to the 11th verse. Now when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and your fathers, and he gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast of your own. The male belongs to the Lord. For every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among you, your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your sons ask you in a time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt and from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn and would not let us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring from the womb, for every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign in your hand, as a
phylacteries.
Phylacteries. There we go. On your forehead, for a powerful hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So if I had just read those out loud and asked you where they were, we might get Leviticus, maybe we get some Numbers or Deuteronomy references, but we're in Exodus. And so you think in the middle of this story, in the middle of this narrative, it takes a great deal of time to talk about the firstborn, the Passover, and the unleavened bread. Why would it take the time to do that?
Well, that's the future basis that that Israel is based on. Earlier it said that this month will be the first month of your calendar. Well, they lived under Egyptian calendar all their lives. Well, he's saying you're starting fresh, you're starting new, you're even starting your own calendar.
Yeah.
This is the first month of the year for you. And so He's talking about what the future is for them. He's getting them prepared.
Right. I mean, it all comes down to this, right? I've got this under the Passover. We'll talk about that in a second. But this moment changes everything, all the way down to their concept of time. You know, he mentioned specifically, you're not going to call it this month anymore. You're going to call it the first month. You know, the 14th day is when they kill the lamb. It also kicks off the Feast of Booths, which then goes through day 21. And constantly through this section in the 12th chapter, the 13th and the 14th, it brings up, well, one day your sons are going to ask, why do we do this? And you're going to tell them the story. And I know when we talked 2 weeks ago and we talked about the plagues and we talked about how we view ourselves in this narrative, this is what we need to be sharing, telling the story. This is the importance. This is the significance. You know, does it change how we view ourselves? I hope so. Maybe not to the extent that Christ does, because even this is a shadow, it's a form of things to come. But this is part of the story. It changes their identity completely. They went from being slaves to a nation. I don't know how many people saw the stuff that I skipped. All the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God gave, this is the beginning of it. He told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he told Joseph and the sons as they went into Egypt, it's going to be a while. You know, in some places he says even 400 years this is going to take, and then I'm going to call you out of Egypt. This is that moment. It changes their relationship with God. They knew him to a certain extent. We talked about how even the name that he's now going to claim, the significance of it, and the now one competition between him and the Egyptians and their gods, and really the gods of the whole world. There was no more powerful nation that he could have made a display out of. And he called his shots from the very beginning. This was not close. This was Revelation 19, where, you know, in one verse it says there was a battle, and then it was over. That's the whole, all the hype of the apocalypse. We got two verses for it. Hey, it happened, and it's over with. It changes their place in the world. There is no nation that has more of a significant role played in the entire world. What the Israelites start, that, you know, Christ ultimately fulfills, impacts every single person that's ever lived. Especially this point forward, it changes their relationship with the God. That firstborn status, the privileged place that they hold, nobody else has it. It's only them. And so it all comes down to this. So let's talk about some of the other pieces of it. In Exodus 12, it talks about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had certain characteristics about it that are going to be important and significant. How would we describe the lamb? And don't jump too far ahead. We're going to talk about Christ. We all know that it's a symbol for him. Let's stick right now just with the lamb.
Without blemish.
Male.
Year old.
Year old.
No broken bones.
No broken bones, even in the sacrifice, right? Anything else? Some things that are interesting that I'll just mention. These are Jeremy mentioning them to you, and so Jeff may correct me next week. Or any of you can correct me right now. Okay. So with this lamb, it's very interesting how it was sacrificed. Most of the sacrifices, all of them but this one, where are they sacrificed?
Temple.
At the temple. You give it to the priest. The priest offers it, puts it on the altar. Where is this one sacrificed? In their homes. When they put the blood on the doorpost, they were essentially making their home an altar. You got this, also the feast that goes along with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they purged the house of all the leaven and anything that could have been influenced by the leaven to prepare it to be essentially an altar. But they're inside the altar, and are they alive or dead?
Alive.
They're alive. So they become living sacrifices inside the altar of their home. And God, who this lamb is claimed by, passes over them. Everyone who didn't make their house into an altar in this way, he did not pass over. And he claims their firstborn. And so we read some of the verses already as they move forward as a nation. That's a perpetual statute. You will consecrate this firstborn, even your beasts and your born, your humans, your males. because they are mine. We mentioned the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's fairly straightforward. You purge your house of the leaven. You don't keep any leaven for 7 days. If anyone were to not partake of the lamb or eat leaven and not partake of the other stuff, what happens to those people?
Basically kicked out of the nation.
By death. If I've read that correctly. Even to the point of a foreigner who's in your midst. If they're with you and they accidentally or on purpose partake of the feast, they've got a choice to make. What's their choice?
Cut off from the congregation.
You can become an Israelite, a proselyte. You can be circumcised. You can be joined, or you could die. And so this is, again, everything is put on it. This is the moment. You are either joining God or you're dead. When Christ talks about being friends of the world, he frames it in that choice too. You can't do both. You can either be in the world or you can be with God. When God views us and when he views life and sin, which is death, that's how God's got to view it. And so, even in the beginning, when he sets this all up in shadows and forms, those were the choices. Yes, sir.
Jeremy, could you elaborate on when they had to consecrate their firstborn? What did that mean in the sense of? I mean, I've already read over that. I have what I think, but I just want to know what you think that means.
I can tell you what Jeremy Ferguson has read. Jeff. Next week, he'll tell you maybe a more accurate version. My understanding is, I found a reference in Leviticus. Numbers 18, 15 to 16. It talks about when families are dedicating their firstborn, 5 shekels. They make a payment. That's not the only way they could dedicate them. We all know someone who had a very famous prayer in Scripture who dedicated her firstborn. Anybody know her name?
Hannah,
and she dedicated Samuel and dropped him off after he was weaned, so that he could be a sacrifice, basically dedicated in the service of God. We'll cover it more in depth as we go through Exodus, but we see this play out even after they get the old law. They have the moment with the golden calf. Originally, it was going to be firstborn, were consecrated and set aside to a service. And then it seems after the golden calf forward, he took Levi, the Levites, and everyone who, they didn't have enough Levites. And so then it became, you can redeem your firstborn. You can contribute resources either through, an actual firstborn male into the service or the shekels, the resources.
That's where I was going.
Oh, okay. See, I just read your mind. We just read the same book. And so that's my understanding. All right. Kind of continuing on to this idea of the firstborn, I'm confident Jeff will have more, kind of how the narrative is woven through all of it. And I don't have as many references in the prophets that I'm sure he can pull out. But we all know the most important connection to all of this is Jesus. He's the firstborn, and he's referenced that way in several places. You can turn to Colossians, especially the first chapter, and read several references to him being referred to as the firstborn over all creation. He's also referred to as the firstborn from the dead. That's verse 15 and verse 18. Romans. The 8th chapter, Colossians, in the 15th, it talks about him being firstborn of brothers and sisters. So, in the sense, we are brothers or sisters with Jesus in this process. And then Hebrews, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews develops this more fully. from the very beginning in Hebrews 1. Talks about how we received the message. And it compares, as many of us know, Hebrews compares Christ to a lot of different things, and he is better than all of those things, and he starts with the messenger. In Hebrews 1, we'll just pick a couple, like verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, though also he made the world, being his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He is the firstborn of God. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And he goes and talks about how angels are lower than Christ. You can go into the second chapter, first six verses. We'll jump down to verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to the perfect authorship of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to be called with them brethren. Of course, just to make sure we all have the understanding of Christ being the firstborn, it does not mean that he is the first creation. Just like we talked about with Jacob and Esau and the children of Jacob, the firstborn title, this birthright, is something that could be passed. It was more of like a position. It was not necessarily, this is not saying that Christ was created. He is God, and we can get into a much more detailed, fuller discussion at another point. Feel free to come talk to me afterward if anyone does have some questions about that. But as Hebrews develops through most of the book, this is just the status that he accepted, that he took on the role of Son. God the Father took on the role of Father, and the Spirit took on the role of Helper, and they helped us. That, as Ephesians says from the beginning, you know, God had this plan set in motion. In Hebrews 12, we essentially join Christ in this firstborn status, not to the level of him that covers all of creation and all authority, as he talks about in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, it refers to us as firstborns. It says, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who is sprinkled with blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's a lot in that. We can unpack as much as we can in the next 6 minutes, right? But this firstborn status, everything hinges on it. The Israelites were his firstborn. He was going to reclaim and redeem them from Pharaoh, from the world. And he did. Christ, his firstborn, redeems us. He took on the penalty that he didn't deserve so that we didn't have to take that on. We become those living sacrifices that Romans talks about in the 12th chapter by sprinkling the blood, just as they did in the Passover. Any thoughts up to this point?
Good question.
Yeah.
I mean, the unleavening, I guess. It's kind of an observation question. I think he told them, don't leaven the bread because you don't have time to let it rise. But why is unleavened bread now the body of Christ? So, I mean, I'm kind of asking, is it because leaven leavens? Or is there more to it? Or is it just being consistent with Passover?
As far as I know, and it's very limited, it is more just taking those shadows, forms, types, and moving them in. I know leaven's used by Paul, especially several places, talking about influence of the world. Whether, like when we take the Lord's Supper, whether that's why we use unleavened bread, I'm not as sure. But I know Christ was observing the Passover, the day that he was betrayed, and that's when he established the things. And so taking the fruit of the vine, unleavened bread, that's my understanding.
Do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah. Which especially him being the lamb of that Passover imagery, the unleavened bread and the cup then are left for us.
Jeremy, and one thing when we make the correlation, one correlation that I've made is they had to eat all of it.
Yeah.
So I always think about the lamb is the word of God, and we're to eat all of it, not in a literal sense, but he didn't want any of it to be left. I think that symbolism has a purpose.
Yeah, I mean, in the Passover, he mentions it several times, that if there's anything left over, it was to be burnt, and you were to leave. Essentially, you give the rest to God and go. Nothing left to spoil, nothing left to be claimed by the world, decay.
I'll just kind of connect to John 6 too, where he has that whole long discussion about eat my flesh and drink my blood and all this, and he's pointing himself, I guess, back to that Passover lamb and bringing it forward to making those connections. So I thought that was interesting.
And especially in the Gospel of John, that seems to be another big decision point, that people were divided. Some of it just thought it was weird that he was talking about eating flesh and stuff like that. Obviously, they weren't seekers. But then there were others that understood the significance of, I've got to take all of Christ or I need to leave it. And many left him, it says there in John 6. And he is the bread. So the moment happens. Pharaoh, in the beginning, wasn't fully on board, but then it happens. When you read the account of it, it's chilling. This is Genesis 6 again, where you read about the deaths in Genesis 6. There's no lamentations. There is no mourning or weeping mentioned. It rained 40 days, and the souls on the boat lived. When it talks about this, it does mention that even the animals didn't make a noise. And then midnight happens. They wake up, some of them, and they discover the firstborn are dead. And Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." So they go. This is when God takes his place with the people. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. We'll get into more of it next week, I'm sure. The significance and the imagery of all of this with the crossing of the Red Sea. But all throughout this, something that stuck out to me over and over is the time of it. This was not, as you might read it or you might visualize it in a movie or a show, where things are just happening, bam, 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 over and over. The plagues might have taken almost a year to happen. This fleeing wasn't just, they're sprinting towards the Red Sea, and the whole time Pharaoh's chasing them with carts the whole time, and they're like sliding through the Red Sea when he closes it. This isn't Mission Impossible. This is them walking with the Lord. And then whenever they see him coming, they have their moment of panic. Oh, you brought us out here because there wasn't enough grave space. We're just going to die here then. And so God moves and protects. He moves behind them and says, I'm going to take care of it. And the wind blows all the night. It then divides it. They cross. It takes a day for them to cross. Again, this isn't a sprint where the, you know, they're whipping the cattle and everything, like, you gotta go. And like little kids are holding onto the side of goats and like they're all just getting across. They're walking across as a nation, and then God moves, Pharaoh tries to pursue, and God just ends it right there. They wake up the next day with bodies on the shore. And we'll talk about that more next week. Thank you.
Take care.